try to flip through and find them, because it's a perspective that I want to bring to the message this morning. It's really very simple, which is what I picked from Ephesians, but it's also a part of what we learned a few weeks ago in terms of the meat and the milk and the maturity of Christian life, and I wanted you to see it in that context in the book of Colossians, and also some very stern warnings from God's Word, which we'll find in Romans. First scripture this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. In Colossians, we find these words again from the Apostle Paul. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And finally, in Romans chapter 1, we find these words beginning in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, let your word instruct us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. We would pray that you would guide my tongue and enlighten our minds and hearts to be obedient to your word. We ask this in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. This morning is the second of two topical sermons that I mentioned that I would be doing before transitioning to the Old Testament, where we'll be studying over a series of weeks the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We, 2 weeks ago, looked at Scripture and its authority in our lives and its impact in our lives. And this week, as promised, I'm going to tackle the problem that Dr. Spock, not that Mr. Spock, but Dr. Spock, wrought on the church a few decades ago when he told Christians and others to put down the rod. And unfortunately, by and large, we did. And my lovely bride pointed out to me this week that she couldn't remember anybody ever preaching a sermon on the rod. It gets mentioned tangentially and here and there. And I realized that it really does tie into what we covered last time in terms of the maturity of the Word and following the Word and why I read some of those verses in context. It may be elementary things that we're covering this morning. It may be simple things in many ways. And yet this is clearly at the center of maturity. You know, when you talk about doctrines like the resurrection, the virgin birth, even six-day creation, they're kind of open and shut. You're either orthodox or you're not. But as you get into the kinds of things that we read this morning, when we're commanded to have wives submit to their husbands, when we're commanded to have husbands love their wives, when fathers are instructed to teach their children and to not cause them to be frustrated, it's not as easy to deal with. It's not something that you can say, well, this is the way it's done, and there is no other. And so that's why I think this is a good thing for us to wrestle with, and something that I'm certainly not standing before you to say, I've got it all figured out, and here's the, you know, 1, 2, 3 easy ways to raise children, but something that is, as a congregation, something that we will wrestle with for many weeks, months, and years to come. But the important thing from the message this morning is that we must look to God's Word as our guide and our strength and our wisdom in how we handle this. And it was really in some of those discussions, again, I have to give R.C. Sproul Jr. credit for causing me to think about why these kinds of things are important to be covered and preached from the pulpit. Because in some of their basement tapes, and often you find gems of wisdom in areas you don't expect it. He actually gave me some bigger challenges in the area of civil government in his section on children than in some of the sections that I went through with government. So you never know where you're going to find these jewels as you're listening to people. But one of the things that Mr. Sproul covered was the types of government. And this is something that I have talked about for years and years being involved in politics, and it shows that you can always should be open to correction, because I had really done something very wrong as I was trying to sort things out. I can't count the number of students that I've talked to or classes and groups and made the point that we are obsessed with civil government in our day and age. That if you mention the word government, which means control or systems of control, all people think about is civil government. And the Bible looks at government in many different realms. And what Mr. Sproul did was talk about it in terms of the different realms and the different types of discipline that each of those realms had. And he simply outlined it as we have self-government, and the major discipline in self-government is our conscience. We have family government, and the major discipline in the family, given to us by God's word, is the rod. You have civil government, which is the sword, and you have the church, which has the keys, the power of excommunication. And he gave that on the tape, and I thought, well, he got it backwards. You know, you always go self, family, church, civil government. That's how I'd always done it. But I thought about it, and he said, you know, he's absolutely right. Because that order flows in the order of the power of their discipline. It's an important concept that we grasp. Look at self. Conscience. Romans chapter 1, just a few verses before the section that I read. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Conscience is universal. That's not something we get when we are born again as Christians. It's certainly something that is empowered and is much sharper as Christians than in the pagan world, because we're no longer turning away from it. But in terms of our evangelism, in terms of dealing with people out there in the world, that's important for us to remember. They have, as God's creatures, a conscience, and they have to live in God's creation. Boy, doesn't that make that tough on the atheists who try to argue that God doesn't exist? They've got their own conscience haunting them, and they have to get up every morning and debate God's existence in the world that God had created. It's a huge advantage for us, and it's something that we often forget that we can deal with. And of course, as Christians, our consciences are driven by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to guide us in all the things that we do. The family, the rod. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 12. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now that comes in chapter 12 of Hebrews in a whole section where God is talking about His love and care for the church. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't be surprised that God disciplines and takes care of you just like a father chastens his children. It was assumed that they had read the book of Proverbs and that they understood what child rearing was like. It's not something that they had to focus on. It was assumed, just like the power of the sword is assumed in civil government. And that takes us to civil government, where, of course, we find those words in Romans chapter 13. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now you begin to notice the progression. You know, we can be hard on ourselves with our consciences, but we don't beat ourselves, and we certainly don't execute ourselves. In the family, as we're raising children, there is actually physical use of the rod to strengthen the idea of obedience. And when you get to the civil government, now they have the sword. They can actually execute someone if need be. And we should fear that. But you see, that's why R.C. Sproul's progression, I think, is better than the one that I had used, because the final one is the church and the keys. And we don't often think about that. You know, the church has become kind of impotent in our day and age. Discipline has become kind of foreign to most churches. But there was a time and a place, and there should again be a time and a place, where we understand that the authority of the church should scare us more than the authority of the IRS or the Forest Service or the Highway Patrol or whoever it is that's out there carrying guns, who we should have a proper respect and a certain fear of. But it should pale in insignificance with the power of the church. Because it says in Matthew 10, the words of Christ, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So if you messed up and got yourself arrested on a capital crime and sentenced to death on death row over in San Quentin, you probably need to be concerned. But if you messed up and got yourself to the point where you're being excommunicated from the church, it should cause us even more fear. And it shows us the difference that's come. So that's the perspective. That's where we need to see the big picture of how the rod in the family fits with all of Christian life. And we can't just narrow it down. It's not something, well, if you do this right, not even any of those areas. You know, you as individuals are more than your conscience. We can't just say if you get conscience right, you've got, you know, self-government all figured out. There's love and obedience and all the things that we need to deal with. Same with civil government. You know, you have powers and kings and representative governments and checks and balances. There's lots of things that we can talk about in government other than the sword, but that's an important central piece of understanding proper government. Church, the same way. And it's sad in our day that we've lost sight of discipline and its importance in the church as we've dealt with everything else. But it's not just that the church exists to discipline people. We have the preaching of the word, the worship services, the communion, the baptisms, the ordinances, all of those things are part of the church as well. And the family is certainly much more than just parents carrying around a stick so that they can take care of the kids. So I don't want you to think that we're covering this morning something that is the all-in-all of family life. It's just something that has been left behind. And I think we need to bring the focus back and understand and begin to talk about how it impacts us. And it does impact all of us. Obviously, the children that are here this morning, it has a direct impact on. The parents of those children, it has a direct impact. But whether you're a child, a parent, a single person, a retired person, grandma, grandpas, wherever you fit into our church body, the raising of our children and the concern for how our children are raised is of interest to all of us. It is a critical part of the covenant and covenant faithfulness. You know, we read the commandments this morning that children, obey your parents, the first commandment with promise. We look to future generations. Obviously, we're kind of, you know, partial to our own kids and our own grandkids, but we as a congregation have to look at the children that we're blessed with as a congregation and be faithful to that. You know, in sharing the joy of little Malachi's baptism, it is all of us joining together saying that God has blessed us with this covenant child. Now, the Ludlams are going to spend a whole lot more time with Malachi than any of the rest of us. They're going to love Malachi more than any of the rest of us. But that doesn't mean that our prayer life and our engagement and our involvement is not important. And that's true of every single individual in our congregation. You know, what got me started on this was our comment about how quickly we set down the rod when the experts told us to. And that's the saddest part about this whole thing. You know, we just saw it in the civil realm this week, the Supreme Court decision that said that anyone under 18 can't be executed. Was not based on Scripture, obviously. It was not even based on American law or traditions. It was certainly not based on any kind of public opinion in America. It was based on Anthony Kennedy and the other liberals on the court sitting around thinking about world opinion and progressive thinking and saying it's time, basically, for America to catch up and join the modern world. That's a sad state of affairs in the high court of our land. But right here at home, we saw the same sort of thing. It was a front page story in Friday's newspaper. And, you know, again, I have to just keep beating myself here this morning. You couldn't miss it. I mean, it was right on the front page with a picture of the family and everything. It was the fire bomber up here in Placer County that was apprehended. And I looked at it and I saw the pictures on the front, the kid's crazy artwork up in his room. And I said, oh, there goes another radical teenager running off doing radical things. And I didn't really read it. It was later at work that one of the non-Christians in the office came out and said, did you read that story? And I said, yeah, I saw it. And she read me the part about the family being a Christian family. And it was pretty sad. You know, and it reminded me as I was preparing that there but for the grace of God go we. And sadly, because we haven't depended on the grace of God, many of us have ended up that way. Family's in trouble. Listen, just to one section to give you perspective. And again, this is a teenage son who has run off with some radical environmentalists, has been firebombing developments here in Placer County. He's up for probably 40 years in prison if convicted of what he's charged with. And they go through the story. They can't talk about the case and a lot of things. They get to the family. It says, the family conceded that their son has changed dramatically in recent years. Drifting from the family's strong Christian beliefs and Republican views, you know, those are synonymous in the Sacramento Bee, to the point where sometime in the past year, he decided he was an anarchist. The change began in part, they said, when he started taking philosophy classes at Sierra College. We could have intense discussions, his mom said. He slowly didn't believe in God. Then he didn't believe in the Bible. He declared himself an anarchist and resisted his father's efforts to persuade him that anarchy does not have a long record of success in world history. The parents say they spend a great deal of time trying to understand their son's belief. And sadly, it appears that they might have been the kind of parents that were, you know, you've seen them in the grocery stores trying to rationalize and argue with a two-year-old that is throwing a fit. And I've often said that if you don't deal with it then, you will be rationalizing and arguing with your son. But it's a sad state of the church where a college professor in a community college, no less Harvard or wherever else they might go, can destroy the faith of a young person that fast. Why are we failing? Because we have not taken Scripture seriously. We have not wrestled. We really have not wrestled with the question of whom should we obey, God or man? You know that famous question from John and Peter as they stood before the Sanhedrin has to come down through the churches. We must keep the proper biblical perspective. And again, we have dangers and often practices in our churches where we narrow things down. We find one little thing and say, we get that right. You know, if you take that from this message today, well, I'll get that right and everything will be fine. It's not the way the Bible works. If you're looking to the Scriptures for raising children, there are three areas that just cry out from Genesis to Revelation. We touched one of them last week. We have to train our children. There's a lot of training involved. We have to teach our children. And we have to have children who obey. You know, the commandment is not to parents. Parents, have your children obey. Young people, listen carefully. The Bible says, children, obey your parents. So there is an obligation from the children. We have to stay balanced in all three of these areas. All of them are important. None of them can be ignored. Children must listen to that commandment to obey. We must be serious about the teaching. And I won't read it again because we read it several times, but go back to Deuteronomy over and over and over again. We're to teach them when we rise up, when we sit down. Whatever we're doing with our kids is a teaching opportunity. And we have to be faithful to that. And we're going to focus this morning on what I think has been lost in many Christian circles, and that there's also training of children. And there's a distinction between training and teaching. And you know, we're not responsible for the results, ultimately. God is. We're responsible for the faithfulness. You can look at biblical examples, and you can find a wide variety. You know, you've got Joseph in the Old Testament. Tough to find anything wrong in that guy's life. I mean, I've heard people try to say, well, he should have made, you know, pretty obedient. Had to have had a pretty good set of parents giving him the right stuff as he grew up. And he was faithful. Now, King David, boy, man after God's own heart, certainly was a vibrant Christian, got a lot done. But you know, if you'd have stumbled onto his life during that year when he was sleeping with Bathsheba and getting her wife murdered on the battlefield, you might have questioned his sanctification a little bit, wouldn't you? And might have thought, boy, what did his mom do to him? Okay, so, you know, it's hard from a human perspective. And then, of course, there's Judas. Judas. I mean, he was a disciple of Christ, sat under the Master's teachings for years, was chosen by Him, sat at the Lord's Supper with Him, was taught and trained, and yet he was a son of hell. So we don't know. Will there be a covenant breaker somewhere in our congregation? There can be. Christ had Judas and his own disciples. And we don't do this because we want our children to turn out in a particular way. We do this because we are trained and instructed from Scripture to do this. And we leave the results to God. But we have to be faithful. We have to recognize the Bible gives us examples. You think of Hannah with her son Samuel, or Eli with his sons. What a contrast. Hannah talking about God providing her and receiving the little blessing like we did last week with Malachi and promising the Lord that she's going to give him back to them. But you know, it wasn't all words with Hannah. She obviously trained him well. Because you know, when Samuel was off at the temple and God began to speak to him at night, what was Samuel's response? Oh, Lord, you want to talk to me? No, he was an obedient child. He got up out of bed. He ran into who he figured was calling him. He ran to Eli and said, "Sir, what do you want?" Three times he did that. He had been trained to be obedient. Now, Eli's sons were just the opposite. They were not uninstructed. They were simply not trained. It says this in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli was very old, And he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel, and how they lay with women and assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now think about that. Right there in the temple, they're committing harlotries with women and doing all sorts of things to defame God and the people of Israel. And Eli got out the whips and started to cleanse the temple, right? No. So Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings all for all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear." Does that sound again like that mom in the grocery store? "Honey, please don't grab that candy off the shelf. It's not right that we do that. Please put that candy back." You know, Eli probably did that with his sons when they were two, and he was still doing it when they were committing harlotries in the temple. That's the contrast that we need to hear. And sadly, I think the Lewis family that was on the front page of the Sacramento Bee is modeling Eli. Because even after this wake-up call, we find out a little later in the story they'd hoped to get their son home. The federal judge figured out that a kid like this that's an anarchist facing 40 years in prison is probably a flight risk, so they're not letting him out till the hearing. But the parents were disappointed. And they said before the hearing they were so hopeful that their son would be released into their custody that they had a satellite dish installed so he could entertain himself while he awaited court appearances. I don't think they figured it out yet that there was a problem. So, where does that leave us as Christians? It leaves us, I believe, with, as my wife pointed out, sort of the undiscussed part of child rearing. I think we understand that our children need to obey. We at this church at least, understand that we have to take all of our teaching opportunities. But have we gone the way of the world with putting down the rod? And that's not, again, something I'm going to solve here this morning. I'm throwing it open for discussion. We've got up on the website. We've always had for purchase. I found this week a little pamphlet called Under Loving Command. We've got links. I'm going to basically share an awful lot from that this morning. This is not new teaching that I'm bringing to you. Same old stuff that's been taught for years, but not focused on. It's something that we'll be discussing over dinners. This is one of those sermons I'll probably step on some toes. But, you know, we have to do that if we're going to speak from God's Word. And we have to be open, like I was when I heard R.C. put the civil government in its proper order. You know, I didn't say, immediate reaction would be to argue with that. But I said, no, he's got a good point. We need to be ready. But maybe I would have argued with him if I thought he didn't have a good point. And that's the kind of thing that we should be having here. Alan Pat Fabrizio. We're going to be talking about some of the experts. There's not a lot out there in Christian circles on the rod. I mean, it's not just my wife's comments, you don't hear sermons. I mean, go to the Christian bookstore and try to find books. You know, there's a series out called Growing Kids God's Way. They deal with it pretty well. And the Fabrizios, you know, it didn't take them a lot. That's not a real big pamphlet. And yet they cover, I think it was written in the late 60s, I've not read anything in my 30 years as a Christian that gets closer to covering what God has to share with us. And they started their journey in large part of putting it down and getting people to think about it, and it's the way I think we want to frame it this morning, with a little prayer that their 3.5-year-old son prayed. He sat down at lunch one day and said, "Lord, help me to look at your eyes and do what you say." And they pointed out that that was a beautiful childlike rendition of Psalm 32 verses 8 and 9, which say, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in within with bit and bridle." Now you think of the sad case of the Lewis's son sitting in the ultimate bit and bridle. He's now in a cell with the civil government having stepped in to say, "We're going to control this kid. He ain't going to go out and burn down any more houses this week." Instead of a Christian child who looks lovingly to his God and follows not because he's being beaten or directed or forced, but because he lovingly wants to follow. That's the goal that we should have as Christian parents. You can think about the parable of the sower. Read that together in your family devotions this week if you can. And talk about it with your children in terms of what kind of hearts do they want to have. The hard roadway, the rocky soil, the thorns, or do they want to have a heart that is prepared and ready to receive the Word of God when they're older and to bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold? That should be the only debate that we have in our Christian circles and families, is how fruitful and productive our children are going to be and how well their hearts can be prepared. We need to do this because we care about the children. We also need to do it, and I think as a church, it's time that we respond to it simply because of the attacks. You know, the church about, 30-40 years ago, when Morris and the Creation Research Institute and people started to realize, wait a minute, you know, this whole evolution thing is very dangerous. The secular pagans had figured out that they could destroy the foundations of the church by destroying creation. It's why we read it, you know, every 6 weeks or so here in our word of worship the same. We need to understand the centrality of creation. And it should also be a hint to us that the world and the pagans are attacking one of the most important tools in the hands of parents so vehemently. Now, I could have brought, I thought about doing it, and I didn't want to carry him up the stairs. You know, if I'd have gone down to the UC Med Library and over to Sac University and gotten all of the expert books on child rearing, I could have put up a real big stack and then just had little Fabrizio's pamphlet sitting over on this side to kind of give you the illustrated sermon. But I did go on the internet, and there's tons of stuff, Christian and non-Christian alike. But this one caught my attention. Plain talk about spanking. Sort of says it all in the first sentence. Today, one finds no support for spanking in the scientific literature. This opinion, shared by mental health and child development experts and other professionals in related fields, has been evolving for many decades, and its beginning can be found centuries ago. So, if I had that stack of books here, he would tell you, and he'd be right, not a single expert is going to tell you that we ought to be doing what the Bible tells us to say. This one was kind of fun. What every parent should know. To that poor struggling mother with the 2-year-old throwing a fit in the store, they had this wisdom in principle number 2. Children don't misbehave. Isn't that a great relief to you parents out there? Children don't misbehave. They simply behave to get their needs met. What a confusion. You see, again, the evolutionary model ties in. They think children are just little animals. You know, yeah, when little Malachi is hungry, guess what he does? He cries to tell mom he's hungry. And it would be improper to say that Malachi is misbehaving when he cries because he's hungry. But you know, it won't be very many months, because I saw it with all of my kids, I've seen it with all of my grandchildren, where there's going to be that time where something is going on, and you will see in that little child's poor little innocent, not Malachi, where he says, "Nya," or "I'm going to fight something." And we as parents need to understand the difference. The experts don't. You know, it's kind of like, you know, the big debate going on at Harvard right now, because some guy actually had the audacity to say that there might be differences between men and women. Shock of shocks. Listen to this. There is something about becoming a parent that makes people forget they are persons. They start to play the role of a parent. Isn't that a shock? They start to play the role of a parent. Karen and Steve, two persons, suddenly feel that they must transform themselves into mom and dad, two parents. Unfortunately, this transformation makes people forget they are still human with faults, limitations, feelings, inconsistencies, and all above all rights. So, you know, I guess it's an extension of the right to choose. You can have kids without being parents, according to the experts. It seems strange to me. But you can see the confusion that's there. And of course, the experts know. When you read through the literature, they know that when you're dealing with the church, you ultimately have to come where we're going to go this morning, in the book of Proverbs. So what do you do with the book of Proverbs? Well, you can attack the author, which is ironic because the Bible is very honest with the author. You can say, oh, he was adulterating 1,000 wives and did everything wrong, and you know, look where his wisdom got him. Well, that's the whole point of the sermon this morning. It's where it's going to get us if we don't listen to his wisdom. You know, you have to do it right. But it goes even better. In this Randy Cox's piece on Proverbs, I wish Theron was here this morning. He's going to be shocked, you know, as he goes through Proverbs on Thursday night. He actually says, contrasted with the first five books of the Bible, where there is an insistence on the significance of revealed law, Proverbs is antagonistic in the way its authors suggest that there is no need for divine revelation. Proverbs promises that attending to the wisdom of the past and applying rational thinking will guide us to know what to do and what not to do. So they actually make Proverbs into a modern man's book, and of course they then draw the extension out. But we have our timely wisdom, the science of today, the product of a more modern yet singularly agrarian society. If we are to do as the authors of Proverbs suggested, then we attend to the wisdom of the past and apply rational thinking to guide us to know what to do and what not to do. Of course, we actually have one thing better than the ancient Israelites: scientific, research-based knowledge. So we have what we consider to be practical, and we have they consider practical, we consider empirical. It is impractical today to limit ourselves to outdated, sometimes barbaric thoughts and ideas from our remote past. And even in Christian journals, you'll see debates pro and con. This one by Al Pro, in favor of abolishing corporal punishment. He says in his conclusion, the burden of proof to continue this outdated approach to child rearing lies with the proponents. Wants to argue with God, I guess. They must prove that there is an adequate reason to deny a fundamental human right to the smallest and least protected members of the human family, the right to be free from assault. So that's what the experts say. Don't you dare strike one of these innocent children, because that would make you cruel. In much of the literature, the parallel is simply extended out and say, well, you have wife beaters on the one hand and child beaters on the other. And that's what the experts are telling us over and over. And sadly, the point that R.C. Sproul made is so true, that when these experts came along, when Dr. Spock wrote his book, we didn't have the common biblical sense to say, you're wrong. That's wrong. Whom should we obey? God or man? And let me just quickly run through, the way the Fabrizios do, the wisdom of Proverbs in terms of raising children. And again, the purpose is not primarily to have well-behaved children. I'll say that again. The reason is not primarily to have well-behaved children. Lots of people have figured out how to do that. Some of the stuff the experts tell you will actually work by and large. When my lovely bride and I were on our honeymoon, we were sitting in the Awani Hotel dining hall. If you've been there, it's this huge hall. And in walks an Asian family with, I don't know, they had four or five kids, all dressed up and just the best behaved little children you've ever seen. And they marched down and they sat there. So whole societies can be polite and well behaved. That's not the primary purpose. It was the verse from Psalm 32, to teach children to be obedient, that's at the heart. As we share this, that's what you want to keep centered in your family. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. There is a difference between teaching and training. The Fabrizios put it this way: all of us are training our children in some way, either consciously or unconsciously. We are when we have asked our child to do something, we are training him to wait until we have told him twice before he obeys, or we are training him to wait until we have raised our voice before he obeys, or we are training him to wait until we have threatened him before he obeys. We can train him to obey immediately when we have said it in a normal conversational tone. John Edward, that was always the key, that my mother was serious. I didn't listen to John, I didn't listen to the soft voice, but when I heard John Edward Stuess, I was there, front and center, because I knew the paddle was next. And I was trained that way. It's a question of how we're going to train. And of course, that's the question that parents ask. And Proverbs has a very simple answer. It says in Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now, of course, that's part of the big struggle in the churches today. We don't really believe that foolishness is bound up in the heart. I mean, you know, little Malachi, little Tarn, how cute! You know, well-dressed little girls. There can't possibly be foolishness bound up in their heart. But look at the power of that verse. It's not just that they're sort of foolish sometimes. Foolishness is bound up in their hearts. They are fallen creatures in need of the Savior. And we can't forget that. And the Bible says that the rod of correction will drive it far from them. I don't think I have to ask for a show of hands as to how many parents would like foolishness driven from their children. But you see, it doesn't leave us with no hope. It's very simple. And the word that's used there, I think, is critically important and has certainly been lost. Correction. It doesn't say if you punish a child, it'll be driven far away from him. If you yell at a child, it'll be driven far away from him. If you bring him to church every Sunday, it'll be driven away from him. It says if you correct them. And that's the critically important term as we go through the concept of how we train children. And of course, the Fabrizios point out that the next objection is, oh, but Lord, you surely don't mean that I should use a rod or a stick on my child. I love him too much to hurt him. We've all heard that. But Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him promptly. What a contrast. What strong language. He who spares the rod hates his child. But on the other hand, the responsibility to parents. He who loves him disciplines him promptly. Not when I can get around to it, not if I feel like it, but promptly. Of course, the next argument is then raised, but there are other ways to discipline. Words can be rods. That's pretty cruel. The scolding can be a rebuke. But again, Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. As I studied that this week and the case that came up with the Lewises in the paper, I realized it's right in there with what R.C. is saying about the progression. You have a young child. They're first under the authority of their parents. Their parents are given a rod as a means of controlling and helping that child. If that child refuses to obey, if those parents refuse to train and teach, then the civil government is there, and the civil government will step in, and they will put your son away in a cell and take care of him and keep him from hurting other people or punish him when they have hurt other people. And ultimately, the church If it's doing its job right, we'll excommunicate them. And Jesus said, what is bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and those souls are going to be in hell. That's the ultimate progression if we're not willing to obey. And when we think about, you know, if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Now, we've heard it here. If you've been around families that exercise the rod, the little child certainly thinks they're going to die. You know, it's over. You know, but every time they come back, you know, it's amazing. It doesn't kill them. But then we get into the more modern objections. But Lord, I want him to grow up free, without inhibitions. You know, I don't want a dog that's trained, you know, to jump at my command. You've heard those kind of objections. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Jerry Lewis is on the front page of the Sacramento Bee. How much more shame could a child bring to his mother? And then, of course, the excuses. We're tempted to say, surely these little disobediences are not serious enough yet. He is so young. I'll wait till he's older and I can reason with him and he can understand more. Again, Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on destruction. You know, I won't bother to read it, but if you look at the story, it goes on. You know, the poor dad, after his son decided he was an agnostic, he went down to peace rallies in San Francisco. He attended Earth Day at the college, you know, and just pleaded and begged and tried to get his son to see. You know, what a living example of the words, chasten your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. If we're not faithful with the young, tender ones that we have in our congregation as parents and as support for the parents of our congregation, we are setting children on a path to destruction. And of course, the real thing that comes up, if I discipline him, he'll only rebel more. Proverbs 29:17 simply says, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, and he will be a delight to your soul. We will win. And it often won't be on things that you expect it. It usually won't be the big battles, but they'll be important battles. The little times that they won't say thank you or they won't do something simple is the time that you have to be absolutely consistent. And as we think about whether or not we believe what God says, as we take up as parents a rod, as we deal with civil government with its sword, as we try to be a faithful church that will execute discipline when necessary, we have to look at how we're going to approach it, ask the basic question, do we believe God? Is this really what God wants us to do? And then, of course, not take it. And if you look at all the expert literature, what they do is take the extremes. They set up straw man after straw man. But those are real examples many times that they point to. Are there people that abuse children? Absolutely. Are there husbands that beat their wives? Absolutely. But that doesn't become the model for us to run from what God really wants us to do. But we better make sure we do it in the right way. First and foremost, you heard it twice in the scriptures that I shared at the beginning, we have to be consistent. Because what happens if we're not consistent? Fathers, provoke not your children, lest they become discouraged. Provoke not your children to wrath, is the other word that Paul uses. If we're not consistent, it will frustrate the children. And that is as wrong as not doing anything at all. Obviously, it has to be done in love. Now, that shouldn't be something we have to say to parents, but you know what? The parents are just as fallen as the children are. So we do have to remember that as parents. It has to be done in love. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives, is the words in Hebrews chapter 12. God is our model. He chastens us, he disciplines us, he takes care of us because he loves us. And of course, the flip side of that is it can never be done in anger. If you're mad at your child, if you're angry at your child, it's not a good time to be correcting your child. Pass it off to your spouse, or wait would be my advice. And we need to take that seriously. And I don't know how to take it more seriously than to remind us of the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 18. Some of the most sobering things that we find, and we should take it as parents and as members of this congregation, as we covenant together to raise these children. Listen to what Christ said. He called a little child to him, set him in the midst of the disciples, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Children are to be the center of the kingdom, and they're to be important in the kingdom. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. We need to be serious. Doing nothing will cause a child to sin. Doing it wrong will cause a child to sin. And we need to be serious about how we do it. It also applies to all children. Every child in this congregation needs to have parents that are faithful to the principles. And this is where this falls in the area of maturity and not the milk. It's not simple. Every child in this congregation is different. Every child is going to present different challenges, different strengths, and different weaknesses. But you see, there aren't any with strengths or weaknesses that get a pass on how God says things are to be done. If you have the sweet, sensitive child who is shy and cries at the drop of a hat, there's going to be certain challenges with getting them to say hi, or getting them to be friendly, or getting them to not go want to sit in the corner when they shouldn't be. And you're going to be sensitive, but there are going to be times where you have to deal with that. And if you deal with it properly, they're going to grow into an adult who is a strong, sensitive person. Got a child that's stubborn? You know, I can correct this one and they listen and they do it, but this other one, it doesn't matter. I can spank him 100 times. He doesn't care. You know, those kind of differences exist in children. But you know what? That stubborn child, that one that takes all that extra work, if you do it right, if you follow the promises that are here, and they grow up to be that child that understands that verse in Psalms 32 where it says, "I'll watch the Lord and follow His eyes," they're going to be a strong person who doesn't sway. The very thing that was a weakness in terms of their stubbornness becomes a strength in terms of their drive and determination. We're all different as adults, just like we were all different as children. But the principle of teaching the child to obey and of being willing to grow up and obey their Lord is critical, and it's an example to all of us because we never stop having to learn that lesson. And the other thing, I touched on it, but I want to come back to it again. We're not talking about punishing children. That's why Proverbs uses the word correction. It's not that we're making the child pay for their sins with a certain number of swats. It's not that we're driving them, you know, to some sort of good behavior. We are teaching them obedience. You know, we don't allow penance or indulgences in this church. And Lord willing, we never will. But we shouldn't have them in our homes either. Children don't have to earn the right to be children in a family. They're put there by God, and they're blessed by God, and we have to be faithful as parents to train them in the way that they should go. And we need to remember that. Now, life is full of consequences, and as your children get older and they become adults, they're going to learn a lot of the lessons that you and I learn. God doesn't come down and give us a spanking, usually, when we do things wrong. He usually, you know, if you don't fix your car, it breaks down. If you don't keep your job, you don't have much money in the bank. I mean, life has its consequences. That's a different thing than training up children when they should be prepared. Along with Psalm 32, the verse to think about, our goal, our desire, and again, as a whole congregation of taking seriously the responsibility of the children God has blessed us with, don't we want children that grow up with Deuteronomy 5:29 in mind? Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all of my commandments always, and that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Listen carefully to that again. Oh, that there might be such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's the goal. And of course, parents, those that help parents, it's got to be done in God's strength. You know, there's this great story from Pat Fabrizio. If you haven't read the pamphlet, you should read it, where she got frustrated. You know, after they write the book and they're doing all this stuff, they still have a child that comes along and frustrates them. And she just, you know, couldn't do it. And she spent all night in tears and crying and everything. And the next morning she got up, first time the little girl misbehaved, she just held up the stick and said, "I can't do this. Lord, you'll have to do it." And that was the breaking point. And she started to be consistent, and the little girl prayed for the first time at lunch, "Lord, thank you that I will obey." It was a whole change of attitude. But we have to recognize that. It has to be in the Lord's strength. As for God, it says in 2 Samuel 22, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust Him." He is a shield to all who trust Him. If you go the way of the world, if you listen to the experts, if you drive yourself nuts reading 500 child-rearing books that have very little to do with Scripture, you're going to drive yourself nuts. If we look to God and recognize that He is a shield to all that trust Him, then you're going to be blessed. Al Fabrizio closed the little pamphlet with a word to dads, and I wrestled with whether I should read this morning, but I decided that I needed to, because I've realized over the years he's a pretty wise guy. You know, they changed the title of the book. It used to be called Children, Fun, or Frenzy. They changed it to Under Loving Command. And as you can hear from the sermon this morning, that's the whole focus that they have, that we want to have children. Now, I always thought you shouldn't have changed it. I love the old title. But you see, that was the old man loving the old title. Children, Fun, or Frenzy. It's a battle between us and the world. Children should be a blessing as they're obedient. And I kind of like that title. But I've come to realize, now, they were right to change it. Under Loving Command is really the focus that's there. But they sort of give a word to the fathers that comes as a warning. So dads, listen up, and the rest of you can listen as well. "When I asked my wife to write these experiences, I felt that I was united with her in her commitment to train the children in obedience to the Lord. However, I had not faced the struggle to become obedient as a father. I took pride in their development without paying the price of confronting their will. For a long time, my wife's obedience was a substitute for my own, and I continually resisted giving clear, thoughtful commands to the children, especially if I thought it might go against their will." See, it's real easy to decide, "I'm going to do it the way Proverbs says." Every time I say something to my child in a normal conversational tone, I'm going to expect them to obey. But then once you make that decision, you just stop telling them to do things, because you don't really want to have to, you know, stop the car and give them a correction, or, you know, take the time. So that was what Al fell into. "I knew that to confront them with a command would force me to submit my will to God. I only used the rod for selected things and for disobediences which my wife saw and pointed out to me, but which I often excused inwardly and rationalized away. This divided spirit frustrated much of the training of my wife. By avoiding my responsibilities, I failed to receive the benefit of God's chastening and training through the spiritual struggle to obey in training my children. I also missed giving the children the fear and the hope that they need in their Father in order for me to reveal to them God's fatherhood. But God is a sovereign Father. He has met me with difficult struggles and severe chastenings, commanding me to see the need to judge myself and turn my attention from my own self-interest. He has taught me to redirect my work and to use my time to consider what commands God is giving me to give to my children and to come under these commands myself. Therefore, each time I command or chasten the children, it is to be my own confession in agreement with God's sovereign right to command me to obey for the good of my children and their children to follow. I share this as a warning to every father who reads our testimony. It is a fearful thing to use the rod without giving our children holy and righteous commands. It is a fearful thing to judge our children without judging ourselves. For they are God's children as well, and we must all come under His righteous fatherhood. And that's the goal. That's why it's important as a congregation that we wrestle with this. Because we want to come under God's fatherhood. And I struggled with the close this week because I thought I was going to read Psalm 32 and expand. And I would certainly commend that entire psalm to you. It does lay out a beautiful Christian walk with that verse about following God's eyes right at the middle. But I'm reading through the 30s in my morning devotions this week, and doggone it, every one I came to, I said, no, that's the one I want to use. That's the one I want to use. So rather than read all 10 of you to you, I chose Psalm 33. And I want us to listen carefully, and I would commend this to you in your family devotions this week to look at as a family and as a church. Because it's a beautiful picture from David of what we want our congregation, our families, our children to be. And the goal that we can set before us, the prize to put before our eyes as we become faithful in this area. The first few verses talk about us being a worshiping people, which is something that we've talked a lot here at Church of the King. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. For praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with instruments of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. You see, that grows out of being an obedient people, which begins in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. As he shares the creation, David then talks about how we, in the face of that, need to be a humble people. And that's what the training of our children is about, is teaching them. And as Mr. Fabrizio pointed out, if we teach them faithfully, it can only teach us what it is to be more faithful. And this section stands in such contrast to the world and to what the world would tell you that you want your children to be like. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Not just these academic experts, but the power of nations. All the individuals, all the families, all of the civil governments, the Lord in His counsel will bring to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. You see, why do we want our children to learn to watch God's eye? Why do we want them to learn to obey God? Because it's what He wants that's going to come to pass. Not what we want, not what our children might grow up to want, but what He wants. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Now we have to understand, He fashioned the heart of Judas just as He fashioned the heart of Joseph. Our desire is that our children might be the Josephs, and we'll do our part to teach them and to recognize that it's not I'm okay, you're okay. It's not self-esteem. It's God-esteem. It's recognizing that He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its strength. And if we become a humble, obedient people, if we recognize that God is in control, and if we train our children to recognize that God is in control and to look for His guidance in their lives, then we can be the contented people that David talks about in the closing verses. Behold the eye of the Lord. See how many times David comes back to that theme? Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their souls to death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of Your Spirit to help us understand and to be obedient. We thank You for the great gift of Your Son and the salvation that we can walk in all of our lives. Help us to walk in obedience and to serve You and to love You and to watch Your eye and to follow Your paths and to be ever obedient to You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.